Thank you for those readings. Well, we're at the height of summer. I can see, looking out, that everyone's doing their best to stay as cool as possible. Jirka and Kira, it's not always like this. So it won't be like this when you come next time, I'm sure. But the height of summer also means that the ministers are away. So my name, for those who don't know, is John Lee, and I'm one of the members here at St. John's. And we are in the second of a pair of sermons on the subject of the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. Let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, will you give us ears to hear it, eyes to see the Lord Jesus, and hearts changed by your Spirit to live for you. And we pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I say, last week we were looking at the first few verses of 2 Corinthians. In it, Paul talked about comfort, about Christian comfort, from a number of different perspectives. None of them, we concluded, concerned the comfort of an old armchair, but we remain very thankful for the good things that God has given us, armchairs, fans, and comfortable clothing. Instead, we saw that the Christian is actually comforted in two ways. Firstly, the Christian is comforted by the person, or more properly, the persons of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God was described as the Father of mercies by Paul, and God of all comfort in verse 3. God the Father, then, is the ultimate source of comfort, of Christian comfort. Paul went on to show persuasively that our identification with, indeed our union with Christ, God the Son, the Lord Jesus, is the way we come to experience Christian comfort inwardly. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, together under the umbrella title, as it were, of Christ's sufferings, as Paul calls them in verse 5, well, they're ours as well. This is true, Paul says, because we are united to him, both in our common humanity with its suffering, and then in the comfort of the resurrection. We're recalled that Christ, the Good Shepherd, has gone ahead of us through the valley of death with his rod and his staff as a very real comfort to us. So firstly, Christian comfort comes through the persons of God. And secondly, we saw how Christian comfort came through the people of God, because that's where Paul went next in verses 6 and 7. In what we saw as the public, collective suffering of the authentic people of God, that's us here this morning, there is comfort. The faith under trials on display in our brothers and sisters is a comfort to us. And suffering in us, as hard as that can be, should be a comfort to others, at least insofar as we follow our calling of verse 6 to patiently endure. But that is something that it seems to be valuable to do publicly. That seems to be what Paul is saying, in community, in our safe community of the church. And that's why we should not try to hide our suffering from one another. Again, insofar as that is, we feel safe doing that. Now, Paul isn't Scott of the Antarctic writing his final journal entry. Paul isn't calling for a kind of stoicism or stiff upper lip in the face of suffering. He points the church, the Corinthian church, and us to a certain future hope, which he says in verse 7 is like this. Our hope for you is unshaken, he says. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also will share in our comfort. So we saw last week how suffering and comfort, as it were, are kind of entwined, we might say. They're kind of tied and twisted together, making a strong cord. Ultimately, Paul is saying that suffering and comfort together are the essence of, as it were, of the Christian life. That they intersect in every one of our lives, and it's cross-shaped. might be one way of thinking about it. And the encouragement for us is that as a Christians, we are never called to suffer without being offered comfort. And the specific comforts are there in verses 3 to 7 that Paul celebrates. On the other hand, the Christian experiencing comfortless, agonizing suffering, and that may be some of you this morning, we need help to draw near to Christ, that Christ who suffered ahead of us. It's not easy to do that alone. Sometimes we find that enormously hard, don't we? We forget, we rebel, we become lazy. But we're not meant to go it alone. Together in the body, your brothers and sisters are ready to comfort you. We are here for you now. And that, Paul thinks, is the only way that we will patiently endure through the Christian life to the very end. Without it, without Christian comfort, our faith may falter and we may fall away. So it seems that suffering and comfort together, as hard as suffering can be, is actually at the very essence of the Christian life, of all of our Christian lives. All very well in theory, Paul, the church of Corinth may have said as they read or heard the words of verse 7 tailing off. Well, we ourselves could ask, what might it mean? What might it mean if Paul hadn't experienced the greatest extremes of suffering himself? What if all he was saying was just elevated, abstract doctrine that never actually hit the ground? Well, I think it's fair to say it would have thrown doubt on what he says in verse 3 and 4, his testimony of who God is. That praise would have sounded empty. His union with Christ, well, how does that work if he doesn't actually rely on Christ day to day? And then in verses 6 and 7, how can he provide the comfort that the church need, those Christians need in their suffering, if Paul hasn't gone through that as well? And so it's true to say that if I or anyone else up at the front, any other preacher up at the front, presents high Christian doctrine, abstract theology, but doesn't bring it down to earth, attach it to our hearts, then the same thing would apply to me, to us. It would sound empty, it would sound insincere. And actually, it's not just up here, because it's in our lives, living day to day. When we counsel one another, there needs to be a reality about the way that we relate to one another in order that what we say we believe, the Christian gospel, actually hits home and attaches to one another's hearts. Now, still the Corinthians, they may be tempted to say, well, Paul, nobody suffers like we're suffering at the moment. And Paul anticipates this in verse 8, as we get to our passage this morning. Paul lays bare, doesn't he, his experiences. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. That word for at the start of verse 8 indicates that what Paul is about to say is an explanation, or as it were, an amplification of the verses that have gone before. He's effectively saying, okay, fair point. Let me give you a case study of comfort in suffering. So he wants them to be aware, doesn't he, verse 8, aware of the depths of his suffering. And if we were to look ahead, maybe this is a task for this afternoon, if we were to look ahead through the book of 2 Corinthians, we'd find again and again how Paul comes back to the suffering and the afflictions that he has experienced and what it meant. Let me pick a few of them out. It's there in being in close fellowship with wayward Christians. So in 2 Corinthians 2, he says this, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. It's there too in Paul being attacked for following Jesus. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our bodies. It's there too in living in a body that is fragile and weak and vulnerable. Again, in chapter 4, he talks about the outer self of the body wasting away, even while the inner self is being renewed day by day. And he says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. It's there, that experience in Paul, in just simply being a true apostle. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about the afflictions and hardships and calamities and beatings and imprisonments and riots and labors, all the things that come with being a servant of God, an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And it's there actually in being his being tormented in mind as well as body. In chapter 7, he says, for when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. And it's there in chapter 10 where Paul talks about his own physical disadvantages. He says, I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. And of course, in chapter 12 of the book, he also talks about the thorn in the flesh that he carries. And if you dip into chapter 11, you'll see a litany of hardships that he experienced. So Paul, this is in many ways Paul's most personal letter, and he talks about himself more than in any other letter. And he's using this letter as his own case study, effectively anchoring the high doctrine that he's given them to the lowest lows of life. So returning to our passage, to verses 8 to 11, the first part, my first point is Paul's experience is desperate suffering. Verse 8, again, he writes, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For see, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. So in these verses, Paul is effectively introducing this great big theme of the letter that is set out later in these fine details that he picks up. They'll come, but at the moment, his priority at the start of the letter is really to impress on them the personal feelings, the emotions that come with the suffering that he's had, his own personal desperation. He doesn't want the Corinthians to miss that. He is anchoring it at ground level. He wants them to know that it hurts. Ministry hurts. He hurts. And by the way, don't assume that our ministers here are immune from that. We need to pray for our ministers in times when, whether we know they're suffering or not. And I think Tom and Anne are not having the best of experiences at the moment with their holiday. We should pray for them. But we should always be praying for our ministers. Now, you too may be tempted to say with the Corinthians, well, nobody's suffering like me. I'm going through the toughest of times. And it can be the case that in those situations that the Word of God, as true as it is, and as true as we know it to be, as I said last week, what we know in our head doesn't actually reach down to our hearts, that the Word of God can be detached from our circumstances in the here and now. Perhaps it is the weight of responsibility for money, or that responsibility for caring for a relative. Or maybe there are things from mistakes from your past that keep coming back and pressing in on you and down on you constantly. You look around and maybe some people seem to carry those things okay, lightly, but for you it's something that is hard and difficult. We're all made by God differently. Or perhaps it's the kind of, I've called it a kind of low-level persecution that occurs within families, Christians within families where there aren't Christians. The way that we can be treated sometimes is just wears us down. It's very hard for us to live with. And maybe you can say, therefore, at sometimes we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. Or perhaps, to go even deeper, maybe it's dark moods in you that have affected those near and dear to you, so that you feel that you're nothing but a dead weight to them, to yourself and to others. And you feel that your life is not just worthless, but it's kind of like something that drags people down around you, people that you love and are near and dear to you. Maybe there were times when you were so low that, like Paul, you have despaired of life itself. You see how Paul is anchoring the doctrine in the reality of his own life for the church's sake. The normal Christian experience shows that the Word of God is deeply relevant to our reality. Paul hurts. And those opening words of verse 9 show the depths that Paul had reached. He writes, "We felt that we had received the sentence of death." There's no escaping that these are the words of someone who has hit the buffers, who's reached a dead end, who has reached a point of no hope. And yet, so Paul's experience is of desperate suffering. But secondly, and gloriously, in verses 9 and 10, we have the summary of a divine response. God's provision is resurrection hope. God's provision is resurrection hope. Now, I wonder what comes to mind when you think of Paul, what kind of person you think he was, his skills and so on. I think we probably think of him as the most capable of the apostles, that he's someone who is uniquely equipped to articulate the gospel, that he has extraordinary stamina that enables him to traverse multiple times the Mediterranean Sea, or walk the dusty roads of Mediterranean lands, that he's somebody who's gifted in leadership and partnership and in building teams. And we might reflect on that and think, well, of course Paul's mission was going to succeed. Of course he was going to do that. And maybe he might have started out in his Christian life and in his mission life thinking that way. But it's not the case as he looks back on the other side of the sufferings that he's been through. It's not what he thinks by the start of 2 Corinthians, that psychological, spiritual pain, all that he says through the letter that I've summarized, that seemed at so many points to put the whole gospel project in very real jeopardy. All that, he says, verse 9, all that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. When we're with someone going through suffering, we may have said something along the lines of, don't rely on yourself, trust in God. It's a true and a good thing to say. But notice that the key to patient endurance for Paul was not a kind of generalized trust in God, but in a specific, empowering, encouraging trust in God. Here, the God who raises the dead. Trust in the only God that will raise the dead will grow endurance in the hardest of times. That's what Paul is pointing to. So remember, when you're going through going through suffering, perhaps think about the specifics of gospel truth, the specific facet of the beautiful gem that is the gospel. Think about which aspect of it they can particularly hold on to and grasp and will change their particular outlook in the depths of suffering. There are so many ways of summarizing the gospel, aren't there? The pictures that the Bible gives us of liberation, or of righting injustice, or of motivating holy living, or of healing. All of those pictures are worth using and describing for somebody who can't otherwise see them. So it's interesting to note what Paul does. See what he says in verse 9? He says, Paul had felt under the sentence of death. So what does he do? He recalls the God of life, who raises what is dead to new life. That's the aspect of the gospel that becomes concrete to him. That is, as it were, another case study within a case study of how we might counsel one another, how we might do it in the church. So God's provision in suffering is resurrection hope. And Paul takes the theme further, doesn't he? Because he talks about deliverance, verse 10, deliverance. He writes, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. You sometimes see this phrase on financial products. Past performance is no guarantee of future dividends. Past performance is no guarantee of future dividends. I don't know if you've ever seen that. Well, that isn't true of God. That is absolutely the opposite. Past performance is an absolute guarantee of future dividends when it comes to God. Again, that's the trust that Paul has in verse 9. God has raised the dead. He's raised Jesus. God will raise the dead. He will raise me, Paul believes and asserts. The power to do that is amazing. It's so overwhelming. It's so reliable that it is foolish to rely on ourselves. That's what Paul is setting out here. We rely on God, who raises the dead. Death, well, death has no hold on the Christian any longer. And so verse 10 then continues that theme of God's past performance as a guarantee of future dividends. Paul trusted God, and since he is evidently able to write this letter, he can still say he delivered us from such a deadly peril. Obviously, he's lived to tell the tale, hasn't he? Let me give you an example, a very Anglican example. When we pray the evening collect with the words, by your great mercy, defend us from all perils and dangers of this night. Have you ever wondered what you're asking? Of how God will answer a prayer like that? When we wake safe and sound the next morning, we can thank God that he's delivered us into a new day and all that that new day holds. Pray it then again at the end of the next day, and like Paul, we have set our hope that he will deliver us again as we pray that prayer again. But one day that may turn out to be a miraculous deliverance. If we're in deep peril or illness or particular hardship or under special kind of pressure. Another day, perhaps more usually, deliverance will simply mean waking up and getting on with the next day. But what if we don't wake? What if we don't wake to a new day? God does not cease to deliver us. God does not cease to deliver us. That is the Christian hope we have, Paul says. On him, Paul writes, on him we have set our hope. On him. His name is the guarantee. God's past performance is a guarantee of future dividends. We will be delivered. We will certainly be delivered. And so as much as we pray the evening collect or whatever expression of faith we bring to God in prayer, he brings us through from one day to the next. or from one life to the next. No matter, we will be delivered. So Paul's experience of desperate suffering is turned by God into resurrection hope. And it's an echo of last week, isn't it? We have Christian comfort in the person of God. Finally, and thirdly, our work. Well, our work is faithful prayer. Or again, echoing last week's teaching, we have Christian comfort in the people of God. Paul's case study here to bolster his teaching is not an individual story of Christian heroism. That isn't what he's putting out there. He is not Scott of the Antarctic. Read it back, the letter, and see how many times during the letter he's keen to make sure that what he's saying is not seen as boasting in his own strength or his own abilities. He's very cautious about that. But it's still a surprise in verse 11 that what he says comes over with such humility and such grace. You also, he writes, must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. It's striking to notice once more how important the visible public evidence of suffering is for Christian community. Paul needs help, this great apostle. He needs help. And he asks for it. And he asks this church to pray for him, to engage faithfully in doing that. That will be what he really needs at the moment. The picture that Paul gives in this verse, and the commentators struggle to untangle some of the word order, but what is clear is that this is a picture of a powerful, spirit-filled, dynamic Christian community where the one prayed for and the ones praying are both blessed, that the ones prayed for and the ones praying are thankful. Blessing and thankfulness. We have been blessed down the years by praying on a regular basis for our mission partners, and we are thankful for them. You know the blessing, we know the blessing that comes through that week after week, that how we are bound together in prayer and in the sharing in the sufferings and the comforts that come with that. So it's a great encouragement for us to have Yoke and Kira with us, sharing those encouragements. We prayed, Sally and I, long for my oldest Christian friend, Neil, who years ago lost his wife to cancer. He served in the perilous mission fields of Southeast Asia. He loved and married again and was blessed with his first child in his 50s. So the stories that we share, the lives that we share with one another, are the places where these things come to life and our prayers come to life. As we pray, we are blessed by them and thankful to God for them. That's the sense of what Paul is saying in verse 11. So our work as Christians, as part of a suffering body together, is faithful prayer. And that prayer grows blessing and thanksgiving in God's people. So to zoom out as we finish, if the theme of 1 Corinthians is about the church of Corinth being united with one another, the theme of 2 Corinthians is that the church be united with Paul. Whatever has led those ties to be weakened to him, he wants them back with him, bound to him again. And to do that, he started with the big themes of the normal Christian life, the strong twine of suffering and comfort that binds us together to one another. It is the work of the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Our ultimate comfort is the guaranteed resurrection hope that God provides. But we need our brothers and sisters to remind us of that and to pray for us. then we will indeed patiently endure and follow Christ to the end. Let's pray together. God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort with which we are comforted by you, Lord. In your grace, teach us compassion in prayer for others, in counseling the afflicted, for the building up of your church. So grant us all patient endurance, that we would always know deep comfort every day through this life and on into eternity. Through our rescuer and intercessor, Jesus Christ. Amen.